Well, you're listening to Treasures of Faith on Divine Mercy Radio. I'm your host, Bill Gent, and beginning today, we begin a three-part conversation with Father Ben Barenti. He's the pastor of Immaculate Conception Parish in Melbourne Beach. It's entitled The Spiritual Landscape of Mark. And Father Ben, you always bring just a very different way to look at Scripture, which I totally enjoy. But we're going to look with a different lens at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. By the way, welcome back.
Well, thank you. Great to be here. I always get a little nervous talking to Scripture with Bill Gent because he's the Space Coast and Treasure Coast guru on the Scriptures, but he allows me to come in and try
but
to
I
do.
But I get into too many Scriptures, though, Father.
I've heard that you kind of like do a lot with the Scriptures, and you need the Reader's Digest version every once in a while. Well, thankfully, Mark is short, you know, shortest of the Gospels, so we can knock him off in three sessions. But what I'm going to be sharing with our listeners today in the next couple of weeks is during the summer at our parish at Immaculate Conception, for 4 years now I've been running what I call a summer school of spirituality in the parish, and we've looked at all different kinds of topics throughout the summer months. And so we approached this topic during the sessions we had this summer and thought that that might be something I could share with a wider audience. And as you well know, and our listeners know too, is, you know, we sometimes, the Scriptures are at times are unfamiliar to us, but also at times very familiar to us. And so what I found fascinating about the source material for our conversation is coming from a Scripture author by the name of Bonnie Thurston. Title of the book is the same as our program, The Spiritual Landscape of Mark. But sometimes what I'm, you know, kind of looking for in my own spiritual growth and understanding of the Scriptures is, again, looking for people who have a little different angle, you know, that aren't just sort of regurgitating the same things over and over again. And the title sort of caught my eye, and as I began, you know, looking through the book, I thought, wow, this is a really fascinating angle, fascinating lens on which to explore in a different way the Gospel of Mark. And so what she does is she looks at the literal physical landscapes that are prominent within the Gospel of Mark, the land, the geography that Jesus is traversing, because what she discovers is that the geographical landscape is not simply the fact of his ministry. In other words, okay, he was in this place and that place, and he had to climb hills and he had to go into valleys and cross a sea because he had fishermen as disciples. All right, that's true. It's not just simply backdrop like scenery on a stage, but for Mark as an author, evangelist, the landscape is actually part of the message of what he's trying to communicate about Christ himself, about, but particularly about being a disciple of Christ. So I thought that was a, you know, that's a really fascinating thing. So the geographical landscape really in Mark's gospel indicates theological, spiritual movements in Jesus's life and ministry. And so I thought, you know, wow, that is a really a great way of looking at things. So I think part of what we'll try to do is each of these sessions together, programs together, is, you know, look at these variety of landscapes, kind of see what Mark has to tell us, and then as we always like to do is, all right, so what are some implications for us in our own just journey,
you know,
of discipleship?
It's amazing, Father Ben, because, you know, I went to the Holy Land in 2013 and then again, I think, in 17 or 18. And, you know, I've been studying, as you know, I've been studying Scripture for probably 40 years now. And the interesting thing about it is, you know, I had this sense when I read the Gospels, but when I actually got to the Holy Land, the experience of actually being there just had such an impact upon me and everyone that accompanied me. And I remember people coming back, and when they heard the Gospel proclaimed, they immediately had an image in their heads of a particular place. Mm-hmm. And it so enriched their understanding of the passage, let alone how it was transforming in and of itself.
Right. And certainly, you know, I think in our conversation today and going forward, you know, your experience as well as other of our listeners who have actually been to the Holy Land, I think it'll be even richer because as we talk about mountains and valleys and crossing the lake, the sea, you know, these things become more prominent. But I think one of the other things, just sort of on a kind of human cultural level, is that how we don't think about this much because, you know, sort of in modern Western world, we live in protected environments most of the time. Mm-hmm. Our landscapes are limited. We control our landscapes as best as we can. We kind of control the environment in which we live. But, you know, throughout most of history, especially looking at the time of Jesus, is geography, landscape is formative of who people are. Mm. You know, you develop certain kind of values and characteristics. You even develop physically, mentally, based on the place in which you live. Now, that's changed a lot in the modern world because, again, we control the environment in which we live in. Yeah. But for ancient peoples, for people for many centuries of human existence, Jesus's time and well past, their lives were in many ways dictated by, controlled by the geography, the landscape in which they live. So to look at the ministry, life and ministry of Jesus through a lens of landscape makes a lot of sense. This would have come naturally. So, I mean, if you look, you know, in different kind of cultures around the world, so why are Mediterraneans by nature sort of lovers of life and a much more carefree attitude about the way they live? Well, when you live in that kind of environment versus growing up in Norway,
right?
You know, in environments that are colder, darker, less sunlight, more challenging physically to live in, they create a different kind of a character in people. So beyond the genius of Mark here, and so obviously landscape also plays an important role in all of the Gospels, but Mark is clearly with this study, this is not something that's happening accidentally or in the backdrop. This is meant to be very formative, and we'll see the different ways that he uses landscape as we.
I can remember some years ago, Father, when I used to do pulpit supply as an evangelical, I would go to these various churches, and what I enjoyed the most was going into these farming communities, because what I discovered is that the people who attended that particular church, they lived outside. They lived on the land. They weren't caught up in like a city-fied kind of situation where they worked 8, 10, 12 hours a day in a little box with no windows. Mm-hmm. You know, they actually lived out in the environment, and they had an appreciation for it, which in many ways helped them understand many of Jesus's parables.
Yeah, certainly, you know, the people who grew up or visit rural life and rural community, much of what the Lord talks about makes perfect sense to them. You know, I remember, you know, preaching the gospel in the inner city in Chicago, and, you know, many of the people, especially the young people there, they never even had gone to a zoo to lay eyes on a lamb or a sheep. And there's all these images of sheep and the shepherd. And I mean, this is like, you might as well have been speaking Martian to them. I mean, so having those kinds of experiences, you know, were really, really important. So I thought maybe before we really get into looking at the first set of landscapes today, and I'll talk a little bit about what those are we're going to be seeing in the next few weeks, is maybe just a few things just in general about the Gospel of Mark itself. Most scholars think the origin of Mark's Gospel written in Rome. Probably Mark was an associate of Peter's around the time of Nero's persecution. So we're looking at AD 54 to 68, somewhere in there. The traditional dating of the Gospel of Mark is somewhere between 65 and 70 AD, so one of the earliest Gospels. But I always like to remind people, remember, when we're approaching the Gospel, so even if the dates of Mark are relatively accurate, we're talking about 30 plus to 40 years after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. So a lot happens, obviously, in the life of the church and his followers after that. The interesting thing, too, about Mark is you can pick up in, you know, as we read it, that it's written for a mixed Christian community, so a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. We know Matthew is primarily addressing a Jewish community. Mark is, again, because he's writing from Rome, is kind of addressing this conglomerate of Jews coming to Christianity, Gentiles coming to Christianity, who were facing a lot of persecution during their life. So their life of faith and their journey in the faith. So these are all kinds of things that are influencing, Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel also is written in what is known as Koine Greek. That's the common Greek. So not a very sophisticated kind of a Greek language, but this was basically the Greek language that was spoken primarily throughout the large part of the Roman Empire. So the language itself is indicative of this mixed group of people that Mark was addressing. So therefore, fundamentally, this gospel is written for sort of common, everyday people, mm-hmm. people like yep. us, people like our listeners. I think that's why it's so approachable. I think that's one of the reasons Mark is relatively brief in his presentation. It's a fast-moving, fast-action type of a gospel. So on some Sundays when we're reading from Mark, you know, Jesus in the space of like one sentence, he's done seven things already. and that will play into somewhat of our conversations about
if Hollywood was to pick a script of the four Gospels, they would have picked Mark.
Exactly.
Know? Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, no and if doubt. You want to say like, okay, can you just condense all of this scripture down to a little bit of something? Okay, Mark's your
and
person.
Make it really action packed.
Make it really action packed. So, I mean, really, Mark's gospel is a script for today's kind of life and today's culture. So it's a very approachable, available text. And that's primarily what Mark wanted to provide, an accessible text for people. And most importantly, I think, and this will be the undercurrent as we look at the spiritual landscape of Mark, it was primarily written for a people who suffer. A people who suffer, but who after which God gives a greater life. So those are just some of the background elements, I think, to the Gospel of Mark we might want to think about as we, get into our subject. So when we talk about landscape, geography, and Mark, sort of the broad swatch that we'll be looking at is you have desert, wilderness. We've got Jesus spending, actually, interestingly, in Mark, a significant amount of time in people's homes, mm-hmm. in the house. And particular houses that he liked to visit. You've got the sea, which is really more like a lake, but the sea motif. You've got valleys, mountains, the city. In our scripture today, we heard from Zechariah about the city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. We've been reading about that in the last couple of days, post-exilic people returning to Jerusalem. So a lot of focus on the city and what that means, but also the sort of the garden images that are there too. So these are the, if you will, the geographical locations that we're going to be exploring in our program series. But today our focus is going to begin, and the way that we're going to look at these geographies is kind of in contrast to each other. So for example, today we're going to explore the wilderness and desert that represent one sort of track of Jesus's life and ministry. But then we're also going to look at the house and the sea, which represent a little bit different sort of tone to Jesus's ministry. So that's kind of the exciting direction we're going to be moving in, a little travelogue, I guess. Good for the homebound.
Good for the homebound, absolutely.
Yeah, good for the homebound.
You know what, Father? The Gospel of Mark is popular because on Palm Sunday, that reading is just a little shorter.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
we look forward
to the Mark and Palm Sunday when, that didn't take quite as long. So let's, just go ahead and jump right into it. So let me just set up the contrast, and then we'll look at each of these individually. So for Mark, as we explore, and he uses these terms interchangeably, the desert, but also the sense of wilderness. Those locations for Jesus and his ministry, but for the evangelist Mark and for us as disciples, what they really represent is the sense of chaos, but also, interestingly enough, the desert and wilderness become also places of comfort, which We think of maybe immediately desert wilderness as, oh, temptation, Satan, bad, ooh, this is really. But the whole religious tradition that Jesus comes from, and when we look at Old Testament passages, the desert is often, the wilderness is a place where people are called out to be comforted by God. So the wilderness desert is this place of challenge, chaos, but also a kind of a eerie sort of comfort. And then we're going to be looking at the role of the house and the sea, which in Mark's gospel represent both a kind of stability, home, everything that home represents, but also the sea is going to represent a lot of transition, movement in the ministry of Jesus. So when we look at the desert and wilderness in Mark, it's going to appear in many different times, but he really opens the gospel. That's where the gospel opens. Yeah. So this is a significant location. So we're kind of looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13.
And again, there's no infancy narrative.
No infancy narrative.
Mark gets right to it as far as, you know, this is what it's about with the ministry of Jesus.
Right. And that is also going to play a significant role, is the opening of that gospel in this place. That whole location is going to be indicative of a lot of things that are going to be forthcoming in the ministry of Jesus. So we're kind of scripture-wise, if folks want to, you know, go back and read the scriptures after our conversation, we're looking at sort of Mark 1, 1 to 13. Then we kind of jump ahead to Mark 35 to 39. And then we're going to take a little gander out to Mark 6 as well. So, you know, a couple of things to think about in terms of the desert and the dry land, what sort of a role do they play in Scripture in general? Because remember, Mark and everyone else and Jesus himself is inheriting the Word of God in their own life. So all of these things are already in play as Mark tries to tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus. So one of the things that we know for sure, prior to even Jesus' life and ministry, the desert, the dry land, they are potent locations, potent metaphors within all of Scripture. I mean, important things happen there. So they are, interestingly enough, as you move through the Old Testament, the desert, the dry land, they are places at times of terror. You know, we heard not too long ago, several weeks ago, from the Israelites again saying, like, you let us out here to die?
Right.
Oh, it was such great fun back in Egypt. And
when we were slaves.
Yeah, while we were slaves. And at least we had gruel to eat then, you know. So places of terror, places of physical, mental, spiritual challenge. But also, when you look in the Psalms and some of the prophetic writings, the desert is a place that you're called out to for comfort. You know, get away from the rest of the craziness of life. Come out to this place, but also find tenderness there. So the desert, the dry land are places of danger. They're places of abandonment, but also they are places of solitude where God can begin to move a less distracted heart. So that's a very interesting kind of thing that we see in Scripture. And of course, one of the main things that happens, you know, when a person is in the wilderness, the desert, the dry land, physically now we're talking, you are at the mercy of a lot of life's extremities, which causes then the challenge, the danger, the fear, but also, all right, I'm going to get back to the basics of life here. You know,
it has a way of focusing us.
Exactly. And so here, you know, here's the perfect example of how literally a physical environment is helping bring about questions, bring about facing things in life that we wouldn't be facing, mostly we'd be avoiding, when we're in a more protected environment. So I think what I'm trying to get across here is that before we jump to the desert as a metaphor, why does it become a metaphor? It becomes a metaphor because of what really happens there. I think that's what's important.
The real experience.
So it's, you know, this is how all metaphors
work. It's kind of like I remember riding on the tour bus and we're driving down into the Judean desert. And it was interesting that I'm looking at this, you know, very, appears to be a very foreboding place. I'm thinking to myself, who would I want to be out here? And yet once in a while you'd see a tree. And all of a sudden, I focused in on that one tree. It's kind of like that old adage, you can't see the forest for the trees. And yet you saw it and you saw it, wow, that could have been a place like of some refuge.
Exactly.
You know?
Right.
I mean, so, and then you drive a little further, you see this blank landscape. And all of a sudden, there's this beautiful little monastery out in the middle of the desert. And it's... these things, I understand what you're saying, Father, until you experience those things in a physical way, you're not really going to get the metaphor properly.
Exactly. And again, that may, I don't know, may seem self-evident now that we're talking about it, but I think it's important to remind ourselves that when it comes to, you know, whether it's scriptural or faith, metaphor, symbols, whatever you want to call them, these things just don't drop out of the air. They are rooted in human experience. So here we're talking about spiritual realities that are born within a particular physical environment. And that's what all these different environments will be looking at in the next couple of weeks. They all give birth to a different kind of an experience. And then they become the metaphor, yeah, the symbol of other things that happen. And so, you know, scripturally, and I think physically, in other words, what begins to happen when one is in a physically dry land, desert, wasteland. And Mark uses these terms sort of interchangeably. The Greek that he uses, mm-hmm, sometimes it's more desert, like we're thinking sandy desert. But often it means like more wilderness. So yeah, it doesn't have to be barren, nothing there. It's just more of a kind of a rougher, undeveloped, mm-hmm, sketchier.
Generally undesirable for comfort.
Generally undesirable for comfort. But what these places then call upon people to do when they are there, from a faith standpoint, is this is where, because of these extremities and extremes that people are facing and conflicting sort of realities, you have the opportunity, the capacity to recognize your complete dependence upon God. That's the fundamental draw of the desert. So it's kind of that counterintuitive thing, as you just mentioned, like, well, geez, I look at this, I'm thinking like, who wants to go out there? But the lure of it is that I can truly be alone with God, mm-hmm, there, or I can be like a monastery in the middle, mm-hmm, of nowhere. We can be together with God, unattached to all of the other kinds of distractions. It really... you know, the desert wasteland experiences in many of our lives are, you know, when those moments when, okay, I am being faced right now with something that's incredibly serious. So you know what? It doesn't matter that I missed the football game last night. Mm-hmm. And I forgot to get what I was supposed to get at Publix. You know, who cares about, mm-hmm, that kind of stuff? Mm-hmm. Because I'm being faced now with something that, you know, all the barnacles are being chipped off the boat and we're down to brass tacks. That's the general wilderness desert experience. And of course, you know, for Jesus and the chosen people in his faith tradition, wilderness equals Exodus.
Yeah.
So it's also bringing with it everything about the Exodus sojourn. But also what it's reminding them again is that it was during that period of time that God was directly, supremely involved in the day-to-day life of God's people. He directly was leading them, mm-hmm, the column of fire, the cloud of smoke. He is directly feeding them manna from heaven, mm-hmm, the quail. He is directly caring for Israel. So again, desert wilderness, before we even are, you know, we're not yet even talking about what Mark's doing with it, but this is, I think, the...
well, he was much more apparent to the people, you know, while they were in slavery, while they were in Egypt, and we could talk about maybe what level of slavery they actually experienced, but... you know, they were, I think, somewhat overcome by just the environment that was in Egypt. They get out in the wilderness, and it was very apparent, we do have the one true God because of all of these miracles that he is performing to sustain us in this, you know, blank place.
You know, and when you think back again about the pre-Exodus experience of the Israelites, the Hebrew people, because they weren't Israelites yet, they're really the Hebrew people, right, at that point. So, they're living in this abject misery of slavery, starving, slave labor, all this sort of stuff. And there was this element, you know, within the people to to look to God. There was something about our scriptures about God freeing people from slavery. But you think about it this way, in that environment, the drudgery and the slavery of their lives prevented them in many ways from even thinking that much about God, because you're just trying to exist.
Right, right. There was a lack of hope.
A lack of hope, and you're just surviving, if you could, from one day to the next. So in that survival mode, not a lot of time even to think about God. So they're liberated and drawn out into a long period of waiting, traversing, journeying onto the promised land. But now the distractions of their slavery are gone. They can't blame their distractions, their miserable life getting in the way of God. Now it's just them and God. And I think part of their desire at times to leave, to flee the wilderness and slavery is, quite frankly, they don't want that much direct contact with God.
Well, freedom has its own challenges.
Right, exactly.
And freedom, that's what they're experiencing.
Freedom had its own challenges. It's just them and their liberator. And now they had to begin to really face what does it mean to be formed as a people of God. It's not quite the promised land yet, but there's they have been liberated, but now the hard work of forming into a community, listening to God, receiving the commandments. Again, there's Moses is the mediator, Moses and Joshua, but this is a very direct relationship, and quite frankly, I think the desire to run back away from that, as crazy as it sounds when you hear it, was because God was now a little too close for comfort.
We can kind of understand that, Father, is where we are in the church today.
Exactly.
Because the Lord's kingdom is not of this world. We're sort of in a wilderness in a sense. So we're having to learn and hopefully be open to our liberator, our Savior.
Right. And so I think the best way that in the text that Bonnie Thurston writes about the landscape in Mark's gospel, I think the best way to summarize before we move on to actually talk about, all right, so what is Mark doing here, is so for the whole history of faith, whether it's Hosea, Isaiah, the Exodus experience, the desert seems to be so barren for human purposes, but it is open to divine purposes. So to the human person, it looks like this is desolate. What good can come from here? What do we even have to work with here? But for divine purposes, this is where God likes to operate, because there are not a lot of filters. There's not a lot of obstacles. Last week we heard not a lot of stumbling blocks.
Yeah.
It's just wrestling with God. I mean, look at some of the real encounters that some of the great figures of faith had recounted in the scriptures with God. Where do these things take place? They take place out in the wilderness someplace. There's Jacob wrestling with God. The stairway to heaven drops down out there. So these are just some things to kind of let us stew around in our minds and hearts as we, take the step now to look at. So what's the desert spirituality in the Gospel of Mark?
You know what's amazing, Father, is the Son of God. It's not as if he had to experience the wilderness in order to get close to his Father. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
But he still chose to do that because it was obviously the will of his Father to help us better identify. I get all of that.
Right.
But it's just incredible to think that the Son of God would submit himself to that. It just, again, speaks of his humility and his willingness to obey.
His willingness to obey, and also for us, this is his humanity.
Yeah.
His humanity is really coming out here. So again, just remember, as we just touched on briefly at the beginning, is that Mark is writing in a time of destruction. The destruction of the temple, the disintegration really of God's people, persecution. They are a marginal group living in an incredibly hostile, dominant culture. It's a suffering community who, quite frankly, whose very existence at this stage of the game is in jeopardy. They are a community in the desert. So Mark, like the other gospel writers, could have begun with an infancy narrative. I mean, for quite all intents and purposes, the gospels could have started at Calvary. I mean, there's no rhyme or reason, because remember, the gospel writers are not about some sort of biography.
Right.
So why does Mark want to immerse Jesus, you know, right from out of the blocks in the desert, because the community he's addressing is in a wilderness.
Well, Father Ben, hold that thought. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, we'll continue what we are beginning today, a three-part conversation, the spiritual landscape of Mark. Stay with us. Well, welcome back to Treasures of Faith. I'm joined by Father Ben Barenti. We've begun a new series, a three-part conversation on the spiritual landscape of Mark. I want to remind our listeners that Holy Name of Jesus invites you to a night of merciful love. It's on Friday, this Friday, October 1st, beginning at 6:30 p.m. through the early hours of Saturday, October 2nd. We'll include a rosary, Stations of the Cross, confessions, Mass and Divine Mercy Chaplet, Benedict, and Adoration. Night of Merciful Love at Holy Name of Jesus in Indian Atlantic on A1A this Friday, October 1st, beginning at 6:30. Well, Father Ben, we've begun our conversation about the spiritual landscape of Mark, and we kind of left Jesus in the wilderness.
Right. So our listeners probably think, okay, spiritual landscape of Mark, start talking about Mark. Okay, so we'll start talking about Mark now. So we're going to just, again, dip into the opening lines, chapter 1, 1 to 13. So Mark begins the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry in the desert with John the Baptist. Remember, as the scripture tells us, again, hearkening back to the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist is a messenger in the desert, in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. That's where preparation happens. Now, you know, throughout the history of the faith, sometimes people go to the desert and stay in the desert. You know, so we have monasteries in the desert and things like that. But for the most part, the desert, the wilderness, is a place to prepare for something else. Mm-hmm. So Mark drops Jesus right there. Why? Because here in the desert, in the wilderness, is where people meet God. Mm. And so we hear, you know, the famous line that people are going out there. And later on, this is going to play a very interesting role, because here's something that Mark tells us in those opening lines. Remember, one of the beautiful things about Mark, as you well know, Bill, but important to remember, is it might look like a slim volume. There are very non-elaborate sentences. These are not Germanic sentences. There's a lot of activity, but in a short...
It's even sloppy Greek.
Yes, you know. It's just kind of, you know, the everyday sort of Greek you're talking on the front of the stoop of the house, these kinds of things. But he packs a lot into this very slim, seemingly unadorned. There's a lot going on there besides the activity of Jesus. So here's a perfect example. So what else is going on here? What is Mark trying to tell us about the spiritual landscape here? Is he's telling us that people are from Jerusalem, are going out, literally flocking out to the desert to see John, and Jesus is caught up in this same kind of thing. So, okay, so, all right, people are coming from Jerusalem. He talks about this in great numbers of going out there. So, all right, why is this significant? Where is the temple? Where is the center of religious activity?
That was supposed to be attracting people.
Where is, quite literally, the dwelling place of God in the Ark of the Covenant, housed in the... Where is the locus of one's entire religious life and practice happening? It's in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But people are not flocking to Jerusalem. They're flocking to John the Baptist in the desert. Mm. So literally... Mm. Mark is making a statement about Jesus and about his ministry. People are going away from the center of what's supposed to be their religion, the center of their religion. Mm. That is a very potent image, and something that is going to play a tremendous role in the whole way that Mark talks about Jesus' life.
No, I just want to make sure people understand. Father Ben is not suggesting that people don't go to Mass this weekend and go to the Everglades instead or something. That's not what we're suggesting. But Father, that's very interesting, because it gives us a sense of Jesus's ministry versus what was transpiring in Jerusalem in the day.
And that is that's the point. So this is not an escape clause for people to, well, I'll just make church, you know, wherever it is, or I'll commune with the butterflies or, you know, whatever. These things are really great too. But what it is and what he's setting up here is that what is going on at this locus of religion? Why would people want to be moving away from it? Why are they seeking elsewhere? Why are they going to a more direct confrontation with God? Because, you know, remember now, as the words go on here, what John is presenting is not like balloons and butterflies out there.
No.
And this is the other thing that Mark is, you know, he puts into the text there, is they are going out there and they're openly confessing their sins. I mean, who wants to do that?
Mm.
So we're not talking about, oh, that is so boring there at the temple. Oh, that is so whatever it is. I'm going to go out where it's looser and happier and there's no responsibilities. No, what he's presenting is a wake-up call. All right, get down to the basics. You, God, your life. So, no, this is not an invitation to just throw off religion. But what it is, this is a challenge not only to the centers of our locations, our geographical locations of faith, but it's what Mark is setting up. It's an indictment of what's happening.
Well, the people by and large, Father, that are going out are the unsophisticated, I guess we could say. You know, I know there were a few, obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees, they might have followed along just to see what the attraction was. But generally speaking, these were just the folks.
Exactly. So something is not happening there that it's really addressing the needs and the spiritual needs of the people who were there. So what happens for Mark then, for Jesus, is that the desert becomes a place of repentance, but it's also a place of restoration, of relationship. And that's, I think that's the underlying tone, is somehow people are jumping through the hoops of the faith, but somehow the relationship with God is missing. I mean, what do we keep hearing over and over again in the, I really don't like to use this phrase, but it's out there still, the new evangelization, re-evangelization. We hear it coming from sort of all sort of corners. Our own diocesan offices are talking about this, offering programs about that. But at the heart of it, what is it really all about? It's about having this personal encounter with Christ. Mm-hmm. That's, in a sense, what Mark is showing here. It's a little more dramatic, but it's that same kind of thing, because it's an indictment that we can be doing a lot of religious activity and not really having a true experience of Christ personally, meaning me, you, but also personally as a community of people. So it's a place of temptation. We know, because that's what's going to follow immediately after Jesus gets the baptism. But remember this also, what Mark is showing is the Spirit is the one who drove Jesus into the wilderness.
That's sometimes missed, Father.
Yes, and that's the beauty of Mark's language, is the only one who really puts it in that kind of really stark terminology. He drives Jesus, almost expels Jesus, out into the wilderness post-baptism, and there to be tempted by Satan for how many days? 40, to mimic the 40 years in the desert. So most important thing to remember here about this landscape for Mark, it's a place for Mark where Jesus will frequently and repeatedly return. He's not one and done. The Spirit doesn't drive him into the wilderness, the desert land, the wasteland. He has his 40 days and says, oh my God, thank you.
You passed that test, move on.
Pass the test, Father, thank you. I never have to go back there again. No, what does Jesus do in his life? And we see a lot of that in Mark. He seeks desert time. He doesn't have to be forced in, because he knows that something important can go on there, because it's in the desert, and it comes back to something we mentioned earlier, there's nothing much to distract you.
Yeah.
Jesus had nothing to distract him from a relationship with the Father.
People. He's God, Father.
And this
you know what I'm saying?
This is
what
Son
is it
of God
that we need?
Right.
Very
so,
obvious.
Again, remember that we're talking 13 lines here. This is all what we're talking about in 13 verses of that opening chapter of Mark. So it's a very brief encounter. And that's the other thing. Mark gives a very brief encounter. He goes out. He's tempted by Satan. Boom. Over. Moves on. We don't have all the climb the mountain, go to the parapet of the temple. He's just simply. So, but in Mark's brief account, what he shows us is that Satan tries to distract Jesus, tries to disturb this time with God, but Jesus triumphs. Because what one is meant to do in this stripped down place of life is to just be with God and remove everything else. Now, you don't, so here is where for Mark, and I think for us then, what can we learn about the spiritual landscape of the desert wilderness from Mark is these are places that we need to go. At times, the Spirit is going to drive us into them. The time in which we are living with all kinds of things going on around us, they are, as you said earlier, a kind of a desert, a wilderness experience. But I think the danger is, as people of faith, we have a whole tradition, and Mark is helping root us in it, that this can be incredibly a valuable place to be. It's not pleasant. It's not always of our choosing. Tempting things will happen here. There will be attempts by Satan to distract us. And my gosh, our response, I think, at times, especially even as people of faith, shows that we've been done nothing but been distracted. But it's not something only to be feared. It's not something to like, well, when can we get out of this and move on? I don't know. You know, the Israelites spent, I don't want to be in a COVID world for 40 years, but they were there. Why? Because they just confused to keep getting what God was trying to do. And so it's like, you know what? I got to spend a little more time with these people. Now, I'm not saying that's, you know, who am I to say what God's plan and will for us is in this, but I think there is a part of it that, okay, and I'm not sure from what we see how Christian communities are living that we're not gaining a lot from our wilderness time. So sometimes we're not going to be stuck in it a little bit longer.
But, Father, we don't like inconvenience.
We don't.
And we don't like a lack of comfort.
Exactly.
You know, that's where we are.
Yeah. But this is what Jesus does. And then Mark goes on a few verses later in chapter 1, verse 35 to 39. He makes his first withdrawal now, post-debtor's experience, in order to make room for God. But Jesus carries, here's the interesting thing, is that Jesus doesn't only go throughout Mark into the wilderness to kind of leave everything behind, avoid everything. It's only, you know, me and God, or God saying, oh, it's just me and Jesus out here. Jesus always carries with him the world. The people, the concerns. So he is, his whole heart, his whole being is not just going, oh, thank God I can get rid of these people now. And I don't have to worry about their concerns. It's just me and my spiritual life. As Mark always shows us that every time Jesus goes away, steps away, brings the disciples away, he carries the presence of the world with him. And so for Mark, the desert is a place of preparation, verse 3. It's a place of challenge, verse 4. It's a place of temptation, verse 12. It's a place of prayer and rest, verse 35. So it's a beautiful thing. And then later on in chapter 6, Jesus invites, after a very frenetic day of ministry, chapter 6, verse 34, and the disciples to come away, because this is what you need to do when you're living in this kind of and then what's going to follow immediately after this is he meets the crowd. So it's again Mark saying that Jesus goes to the wilderness. It is alone time. He wants the disciples to be schooled in alone time, but you are never far from carrying God's people in your heart.
He's not being selfish.
No.
When he withdraws.
Correct.
You know, and that's something that sometimes people recognize, you know, their alone time or whatever. People sometimes misunderstand that as being selfish. And that certainly was personified by Jesus.
And that's when in Mark likes to use, he has many catchphrases that he likes to use, little word groupings or different takes on certain words. And so when Jesus takes the disciples, they try to get away, they meet the crowd. Mark uses that expression, the crowd, 38 times in his gospel. And for him, that means the poor, the marginalized. And so that first story that appears in chapter 6 then of the feeding of people mimics, of course, the feeding of God to the people in the desert Exodus. So Jesus intends to feed the crowd by means of his disciples. That's the beautiful thing we hear in that account. You give them, you know, something to eat. It's the disciples' responsibility, therefore our responsibility as disciples, to feed the crowd. So I think by way, before we move on to the contrast of house and sea and what little bit of time we have left, is that for Mark, the landscape here It's a place of danger, but it's a place of promise. Mm. I think that's what I'm trying to cling on to is, you know,
That's very important, Father, because it's almost like if people are envisioning a desert experience, it's going to be a place of complete discomfort. It's going to turn my life upside down. It's not going to, you know, be an easy route. But, you know, in choosing to believe, it's going to be beneficial. That's what we all have to embrace.
Right. And I've shared in a variety of different settings that telling people that in the earliest months, over a year or so ago, in kind of the initial grip of COVID and our churches were closed and my mom died and all kinds of, you know, things were going on. That was a very challenging desert. I saw no promise in any of it. So I'll admit that holding on to this sense of wilderness is a place of danger, but promise is not an easy thing to do. I struggled with that for quite some time. But what the challenge of Mark's desert spirituality, if you will, and it's just picking up on what you just said, that life can blossom there. We can meet God there. An important thing is we can be cared for by God there. We can be fed there by God. Mm-hmm. So Jesus and the disciples, they're feeding the crowd. They're out where they have nothing else to rely on, mm-hmm. and yet somehow God is providing. God provided for Jesus in his temptation. However, here's the codicil, the challenge of it all, if we are brave enough to go there. That's really the heart of
and that really comes down to the level of faith that we're willing to expend, you know. And that's always a challenge for us.
Right. That's the challenge of it. So let's kind of like jump off, move from the desert to something maybe a little more comforting, a little more stability. And that's how Mark uses both the reality of the house, the home, as well as the sea as representing the house, the home, a place of stability, that we need that in our faith life as well. So, you know, yes, there's all this trekking out in the desert and all that sort of thing. But we also need, Jesus needed, we need stability. That's represented in the house, the home that Jesus visited. But also the sea is the great image of transition. Mm-hmm. So we're now kind of going to take a quick little look at Mark chapter 7 through, chapter 2 through verse 7. So just a little bit about the house and home. So for Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark suggests that Jesus may have even had a house in Capernaum. Mm-hmm. There's a little bit of a flavor of that. It doesn't come right out and say, here's his address on this street.
Right, right. But seemed to be his base of operation.
There was clearly a base of operation, not so much, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Mm-hmm. That was the headquarters of, as you said, the base. That's the headquarters of the Galilean ministry. And we find that somewhat in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 15, again in chapter 3, verse 19. So there is with all of this activity, very frenetic, of course, for Jesus and his disciples in Mark's gospel, there is still the important need for a headquarters, a place mm-hmm. of. Mark often speaks about Jesus in a house. He withdraws into a house to get away. Often without a lot of success, you know, so he goes to this house, opens the door, and oh, look at the whole town is out there on the doorstep waiting. He does important miracles in houses. Mm-hmm. Jairus's daughter, Peter's mother-in-law. Mm-hmm. Usually the house for Mark is where Jesus gives his advanced teaching to the disciples. So he's teaching the people, but often the setting is they are together in a house, settled, and that's where sort of this is what I need to tell you more the disciples more directly. So advanced, if you will, teaching mm-hmm. goes on there. And Jesus often uses the image of a house in his teaching. So for Mark, the house represents that sort of inner place, a place of stability into which one tries to withdraw from work in the world. So again, it's not either or.
Mm-hmm. It's both.
It's both and. Quickly then, in contrast, the whole landscape of the lake and the sea. Mark actually uses the Koine Greek word for sea. As you well know,
it's a lake.
A lake.
Big lake.
It's a big lake. But so it is, working through these chapters of Mark, it's the opposite of house and home. It's the place outside. Mm-hmm. It's the public venue. Mm-hmm. It's a, obviously, as you well know, and those who have visited there, it's a major geographical feature of Galilee.
Yes.
And it's the source of much of its economic prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
So as we were talking at the very top of the show, is life revolved around, whether you were actually a fisherman or not, life was heavily influenced by the reality of this lake there. So the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee for Mark is the major public locus of Jesus' teaching, his healing, and here's the key for Mark that's going to extend beyond in a practical way. It functions as the way for his disciples to move about from place to place. Mm. That's how they get places.
Right.
But here's the key where it rises above, well, okay, it's a lake, you have to cross it. So what's great, what's so newsy about that? When you follow the patterns of their travel in Mark's gospel, they are not using the most efficient way to get from place to place.
No.
They are doubling back over places. So therefore, the way that the transportation across and around the lake is not just talking about this is how we get from here to there. It's all about the journey of discipleship. He uses the whole sea journey, the lake serves as a time of transition between different things that are happening. So it's this moving for Mark. It's moving from place to place physically, but that represents the movement in discipleship spiritually.
And it also includes a place of unexpected danger.
Unexpected danger as well. And this is, you know, later on is always the interesting thing is for having so many professional sea people in his company, they get a little whacked out of shape with some of the things that go on in the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So we hear things in Mark like they came to the other side, they crossed again when they had crossed over. But again, as you look at the pattern of this, there's a lot of going back and forth that mm-hmm. seems unnecessary.
Mm-hmm.
So Mark must be trying to do something else here. Two of the great sea stories occur in this swatch of Mark's gospel, chapter 4 and chapter 6. You have the stilling of the storm, precisely to what you're talking about, a place of danger. But also in chapter 6 is where Jesus walks on water.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the things that we know Mark does, so Luke uses parables. There's a few sprinkled in Mark, but Luke is mostly, Jesus is a parabolical teacher. Mark teaches through narratives. In other words, the way that he tells the story is, the teaching is embedded in the way the story is told. So the fact that he's talking about crossing from here to there when you don't really need to cross from here to there,
mm-hmm.
how is it that people got to the place where Jesus was on the other side of the lake by going around there? They went straight across in the boat, but the other people got there. Isn't the shortest distance between two places directly across? So all these different kind of things are playing out in Mark, but Mark uses the discourses. Matthew uses discourses. Luke uses parables.
Yeah.
Mark tells stories.
Wow.
And in the stories, they reveal who Jesus is. How? By what he does.
Mm.
So the actual activity of Jesus is really important. So there's a kind of a threefold pattern we see repeated in Mark, but in these two great sea stories, the stilling of the storm, walking on water. First, great chaos at sea. Secondly, great fear on the part of the disciples. What are we going to do? We're going to perish. Thirdly, great calm brought about by Jesus. This
Father,
is the journey of discipleship.
Well, Father, this is fascinating. The spiritual landscape of Mark, a three-part conversation with Father Ben Berini. We'll pick it up next time, next Tuesday, I believe, here on Divine Mercy Radio. And thank you for listening to...